So this is John 21, picking up from verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and I'm actually going to do something I don't normally do. As we read it, I'm going to kind of fill in some a little bit of what is not recorded, but that we can kind of put together from other places. So when it says that after they finished breakfast, this means that they've had a meal together. Okay, this conversation that Peter and Jesus is going to have is not happening out of the blue. They've just spent this time together, enjoying a meal, enjoying one another's presence. And then we know from verse 20 that we know from verse 20 that Jesus and Peter, after the meal, must have stood up and walked away from the others, because they're having this conversation in private. And at one point, they actually look back and see John following. So we know that they've walked off after breakfast. And as they're walking, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." And I can imagine at this point that Jesus stopped and looked at Peter right in the eye and said, "Feed my lambs." And then they continued to walk, and maybe after a moment of walking quietly, Jesus again said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." I can imagine Jesus again stopping and looking him in the eye and holding his gaze maybe for a moment longer and saying, "Take care of my sheep." And then they start walking again. And the third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." I can imagine Jesus again stopping and looking Peter right in the eye and maybe holding his gaze. And Peter's probably pretty uncomfortable at this point. And Jesus just says again, "Feed my sheep." Then he continues, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" Then when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So last week, looking at the first part, half of the chapter, and the miraculous catch of fish and the ideas there concerning Christian service, I used that somewhat narrow term of Christian service. Looking at this passage this week, I'd like to use a kind of a broader term for our lives. And this is, you know, what this whole chapter has been about. It's how are we supposed to live? If we've been left here, if we've been commissioned, sent, indwelt, you know, to continue the Lord's mission, how are we then supposed to live? And today I'd like to use, like I said, the broader idea of discipleship. Discipleship, you know, to be a follower, a true follower of Jesus, and that phrase is thrown around all over the place today, and you can have people saying that they're a follower of Jesus and doing who knows what, but to truly be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple, is more than conversion. Okay? Sometimes people don't like that statement, so I want to just kind of explain it a little bit more. That doesn't imply that there should ever be a conversion that does not lead on to discipleship. Sometimes when you say that discipleship is more than conversion, people will sometimes think that we're painting a picture that in the church, the norm, or it ought to be, that you have the body of converted believers, and that within that is some kind of subset of the disciples. And that's not what we mean. What we do mean is that at the moment of conversion, you are converted, but then discipleship is a long, ongoing process. And a lot of people don't go on to make that progress. A lot of people are genuinely converted, have a real born-again experience, are really forgiven, are really in the kingdom of God, they are really His children, but then as God begins to do the work of bringing them through the process of becoming a disciple, they balk, they step back, they refuse to allow the Lord to do the work. So in reality, although the Lord does not intend it, in reality, there are a lot of people who are converted but have not gone on to become disciples. So when we speak about discipleship, we are talking about something that is more than conversion. It shouldn't be. Every conversion should go on to the fullest possible measure of Christian maturity. Every conversion should go on to discipleship. But the reality is that they often don't. Ultimately, what the Lord wants is to lead us into a real life with Him. Right? A life where we have learned to listen to Him. Also, a life where we've learned to listen to ourselves and recognize and deny self. A life where we've learned to yield to Him. A life where we've learned to submit to Him. A life where we've chosen to set our will aside and actively choose the things that He chooses. Okay? That kind of life, that is what discipleship is about. Where somebody is pursuing that kind of a life where God Himself has, through the Holy Spirit, as much freedom in and through you, to work in and through you, as He had in Jesus Christ. Remember, I believe it's in Ephesians, in one place Paul refers to Christ Himself being the standard of full maturity, that we are to grow up into the full stature of Christ, I think the older translations say. That what God had in Jesus Christ is what He should have in each one of us if we really allow God to bring us forward up into this life of discipleship. Discipleship means being conformed to the image of Christ. And conformed is a great word, right? It speaks about your form being changed. You having to be molded into somebody else's image. It means somebody taking you and forcefully putting you into their mold, right? Now, if this is some other person and it's not a good mold, that's a bad thing. But if this is God forcing you into the mold of what He intended you to be, then it's a beautiful thing. Conformity, you hear a lot of bad things about conformity. We're not supposed to conform anymore. But the question is what we're conforming to. If it's a question of God conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, then it's exactly what it is that we want. This is what discipleship is. In Matthew, Jesus said that it is enough. And that word combines both the idea of its full maturity and its satisfying. It is enough for the student or for the disciple to be made like his master. That is what we're after, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Also, Paul, speaking of his own experience in Galatians 2:20, says, "It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." That is what ultimately we're after, being conformed to His image, where He has such freedom in us that our daily life is indistinguishable from the life of Jesus Christ, where every thought, every word, every action, everything that we do, all our interaction with other people is flowing out of that place where we've been born again. There are those two springs, you could say, within us. There's that well of David. And God forbid that you should ever drink from the well of David, because I have, and it is lousy. And just like the servants of Abimelech in the Old Testament, they who went and they stopped up those springs with stones. The process of discipleship is us learning to stop up that spring and not allow our lives to flow out of that spring of who we are, and learn instead for our daily actions, our thoughts, our lives to flow out of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been born within us. And the three kind of key ideas concerning discipleship that I'd like to bring out of the passage today are that to follow Jesus, we must be grounded in fellowship, we must be eager to serve others, and we must be ready to be spent. The first one, to be a disciple of Jesus, we must be grounded in fellowship. When I speak about this fellowship, I'm not talking about the fellowship that we enjoy amongst ourselves with one another. I'm speaking about the fellowship that is the active, constant, living interaction, relationship with Jesus Christ. Our fellowship with Him. Okay? Symbolically, this is seen in the passage right at the very beginning in verse 15. This whole interaction comes out of Jesus and the disciples sitting together and having a meal. And I actually like to imagine what that was like. Nowadays, a meal is often, 5 minutes of woofing down a piece of peanut butter toast or something, but most of the rest of the world does not eat that way. It was one of the things I had to kind of learn to do in Russia. In Russia, meals are eaten slowly. People don't rush through meals in the same way, occasionally here or there, but it's not the norm. And people don't eat on the go. You'd never see somebody driving and munching on something. You never see somebody walking down the street chomping on something that he got at a convenience store. And if you do, he's an American. Okay? So when it's time to eat, people stop what they're doing. They put things away, and they go and they sit down, and they take the time to eat and to eat together. And after the meal, even if it's a quick lunch while you're at work, there's several courses to the meal, and at the end there's a cup of tea that drags on. And there's the opportunity to relax and to converse and spend time together. And I'm sure all of us have experienced that when you sit down to a meal, there's a different interaction with somebody. Ben, I don't know if you remember, a couple of weeks ago you stopped by early in the morning and to drop something off, and I kind of met you at the door, and I was in a wicked rush at the moment, and I was actually halfway through a bowl of Cheerios. So I said, "Ben, come sit down." And I snarfed my bowl of Cheerios while he told me whatever it is that he had to tell me. And I don't know if I mentioned it at the time, but as silly as it sounds, I almost felt like our relationship went to a new level. No, I know, that sounds really funny. But no, but we were standing there at the door kind of quickly doing the exchange of information, and something just felt phony. I felt like I wasn't being available to my brother or whatever. And once we went down, we sat down, and I'm just snarfing Cheerios, it's like all the something. There was some real barrier that really just kind of melted. I don't know if you noticed it, but for me it was very, very visceral. And we've all experienced that in different places, that there's something about having a meal together that really brings fellowship. And Jesus and Peter, that's what they're coming out of. They've just had this meal that Jesus prepared on the beach while the guys were fishing. And most likely, it was not a quick event. And most likely, there was conversation. And have you ever noticed that a meal conversation is a different kind of conversation? So that it's symbolically, it is here in the passage, but it's even more directly, immediately in the passage, in that the three times that Jesus brings up what it is that he wants Peter to do, each time it is rooted in, "Do you love me?" Okay? What Peter is supposed to do, what his life is supposed to look like, what Jesus wants from him, is rooted in Peter's personal devotion to Jesus. It's not rooted in duty. It's not rooted in loyalty to the group. It's not rooted in anything other than Peter's personal devotion to Jesus Christ, his love for him. So in terms of kind of the chronological development, our discipleship can only follow really having the relationship with Jesus Christ, really getting to know him. It is impossible to go about living a Christian life until you have really gotten to know him. It is impossible to become a disciple, to even begin the process of discipleship, until you have really spent time getting to know Jesus and developing a genuine relationship with him. You cannot become like him by serving him. You cannot become like him by going out and doing the things that he would do. You spend time with him. You develop a relationship with him. That relationship, because it is infused with the power of God by the Holy Spirit, changes you. And then you can't help but do the things that he would do. So in terms of kind of the chronology, it has to come out of really first knowing him and having that relationship with him. But saying that makes it sound as though it's almost two phases. The first phase is you get to know him, and then the second phase is you go out and serve him. But in reality, they are not two phases, because constantly, moment by moment by moment, we have to remain grounded in that relationship with him. Just like a seed, right? You have to put it, you have to plant it, it has to be rooted in the soil in order to sprout and begin to grow. But even once it's begun to grow, you can't then take it out of the soil. The minute you take it out of the soil, it starts to die. And even when it's no longer this small, delicate, greenish-white sprout, but even after it's become a 30-foot oak tree, it still is rooted in that exact same soil and cannot be removed from it, or else it dies. In the same way, the very moment that you are out of fellowship with Jesus, and that can happen either by sin or that can happen by simple neglect, but the moment that you are out of fellowship with Jesus, everything it is that you do, whatever it is that you do, becomes hollow, it becomes lifeless, it becomes a burden, because it's no longer flowing out of that place where you are in an intimate, active, moment-by-moment fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an important thing to remember, that a person who is really born again can be, moment-by-moment, out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Because being in fellowship with him isn't a question of our legal standing before God that was settled at the cross. Our fellowship with him is the reality of a living, daily, moment-by-moment relationship. And when we neglect that relationship, and we can simply neglect it by not spending time in the Word, by not praying, by not pursuing him, by not taking the time during the day to just remember that he's present with us, he's there all day long. Imagine going through your whole day physically in the presence of your spouse and never saying a word to her. And yet, we do that. We do that. We go hours without even recognizing his presence with us. When we are out of fellowship with him by neglect or by sin, because we do sin, we consciously choose to sin, hopefully not terribly often, but it happens, and that breaks fellowship with him. It does not change your legal standing before him. He is still your father. You are still born again. You don't lose your salvation. Nothing shuts down. He doesn't become angry with you. But it does affect your relationship with him. And you cannot claim to be in a healthy fellowship with him. You're not walking hand to hand smiling at one another when you are choosing to sin. So when that fellowship is broken, there needs to be just immediate, as quickly as possible, short account, immediate recognition, repentance, ask for forgiveness, and move right back into the active fellowship with him. When we are out of fellowship, there can be no question of discipleship. There can be no question of discipleship when we are out of fellowship. So that very first thing, and it really is critical to everything else, is that there is no possibility of discipleship. There is no possibility of becoming more like him if we are not in a moment-by-moment active fellowship with him. But the second thing is, to be a disciple of Christ, we must first learn to spend time with Jesus. This is the summary of that constant fellowship with him. The second thing is that we need to be eager to serve other people. And this is where we start to experience some of the tension. Because to begin to give attention to other people will often distract us from that fellowship that I was just talking about. But there is this balance of keeping an inward focus on Jesus, inwardly being focused, devoted on Jesus Christ himself, and allowing that devotion to express itself outwardly by taking care of others. Our inward focus is always on Jesus, but our outward focus has to be on other people. And why does it have to be on other people? If we've fallen in love with Jesus, then we have experienced, at least at times, the desire to do something for him. Our feelings fluctuate. Okay? Even in our marriages, we don't always burn with a desire to do something for our spouse. But there are times when we really do. And likewise, if we really have fallen in love with Jesus and we're walking with Him in fellowship with Him, there are times when we long to do something for Him. When we're so just cognizant of our sense of gratitude and thanksgiving that there's just an eagerness to do something for Him. And in those moments, I'm sure a lot of you have experienced the frustration that He doesn't need anything. We've fallen in love with Him, but He doesn't need anything from us. We have an eagerness to serve Him, but He does everything Himself better than we could ever. He has no needs. He's perfectly, completely self-sufficient. There's nothing that we can do for Him. I can remember once, years and years and years ago, just being so overcome with thanksgiving for my own salvation, gratitude for what Jesus had done in my life, my heart just being melted in knee and on my knees saying, Lord, I know that You need nothing. I know that there's nothing that I could do that I could even do right. I know that that I am a kindergartner, I'm worse, but I know that there's just nothing, but would You please give me something? Maybe as simple as just cutting out squares out of paper, because that's all I can do. Give me something just to express my gratitude. There's that eagerness to serve Him, but He needs nothing. But He loves people. He loves people. There are people around us whom He loves. And three times, when He gets that confession of Peter's love for Him, He tells Peter to take that love and that devotion and direct it to other people. The way that we express our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is by caring for the people that He loves. Next time you're in a crowd, a little exercise here for you. Whether you're maybe at the mall or in a restaurant or at a ball game, wherever you are, pick a face out of the crowd. Hopefully somebody close enough that you can actually see facial expressions. And discreetly, watch them. Watch them for a while. Really, you know, take through the course of a half hour or meal or whatever. Keep your eye as well as you can on that person. Watch their facial expressions. Watch their mannerisms. Watch how they interact with the person that they're with. You'll learn a lot. You'll actually, in a fairly short amount of time, you won't get to know them, of course, but in a fairly short amount of time, you will get a sense of them. You'll begin to get a sense of who they are, what their personality is like. And most likely, you will see little glimpses of pain and of frustration, of a sense of helplessness, bitterness maybe. Now, you'll see a lot of other things too. That's not the whole of Christian of life experience. You'll see a lot of positive things. You'll probably see an unguarded smile or a laughter or whatever. But you most likely will see those things. And as you watch that person and as you kind of try to get to know them, consciously think about the fact that the Lord knew them before they were born. That the Lord has been watching them day by day. As you sit and you watch this person, think about what the Lord thinks of them. Try to consciously imagine what it is that He imagined them to be. Those glimmers of pain or frustration or bitterness, that is not at all what the Lord imagined. Picture them and remember that He created them to do something which no one else can do. That He created them with the hope and the eagerness of them coming and living with Him and fellowshipping with Him. And recognize, as you watch that person, that the Lord's heart is broken over them. That He weeps over them. That He watches them all day long. That He is present with them, waiting for the opportunities to reveal His love to them. And that He weeps. He weeps over them. His heart is broken until that time when they will be reconciled with Him. As long as they remain unreconciled with Him. By doing that, there's the possibility of fanning our understanding of where other people are and the Lord's love for them. I really believe that anyone who has really actually been born again, anyone in whom the Spirit of the Lord dwells, that there is in their heart an eagerness to serve other people. Okay? Now, I believe that that is often dormant. I believe that it is often smothered. I believe that it is often beaten down by the cares of the world, by greed, by worldliness, by self-concern, by all our problems, and about the fact that we're taught to leave other people alone, to mind your own business. Okay? But we, as Christians, we have to recognize that although that desire sometimes is small, it is critical, and that we need to fan it. We need to build it up. We need to cultivate it, and we need to protect it from those forces that want to snuff it out. Because it is God's heart. He loves these people. He wants to serve them. And just a kind of a word of warning, if you recognize that this desire is something that is absolutely foreign to you, if you recognize that there is nothing in your heart rather than just the desire to blow everyone off and live your own life and mind your own business, and you have no clue what I'm referring to, then I would challenge you to look very, very seriously at whether you have been born again or whether you are walking in fellowship with the Lord. And I think it's important occasionally to put those warnings out there, but I'm confident that most of the people here know what I'm talking about, that there is that desire, there is that longing to express our devotion to the Lord by actively taking care of the people whom He loves. This is where our devotion to Jesus Christ is displayed. Our discipleship, our devotion to Jesus Christ, is expressed in an eagerness to serve others. Because if it were only about serving Him, He would have taken us home already. Finally, the third thing, to be a disciple of Jesus, we must be ready to be spent to the end. Ultimately, if we are truly to be like Jesus, which is real discipleship, then like Jesus and like Peter, whom he was talking to here, and like Paul and like Stephen and like 100,000 other disciples down through the ages, it will cost us everything. Discipleship ultimately requires us to pour ourselves out, not our resources, but ourselves to the end. In verses 18 and 19, this is what Jesus is talking about. He tells Peter about the coming crucifixion. He tells Peter that there's been a stage in his life where he's been in control, but there's going to come a time when other people will take control and that he will be put to death. And he says, this is following me. That is the way you will glorify God. Follow me. Now, for most of us, this is not going to be physical death. For most of us, we don't become martyrs. It's important to remember that in many places of the world, people today are being martyred. But for most of us, it's not going to mean that. But regardless, for all of us, for all Christians, in all ages, in all places, discipleship ultimately does lead to a place where we have to pour ourselves out, surrendering every right of ourselves to ourselves. The point that Jesus is making as he's telling Peter about his coming crucifixion for all of us is that there's no limit. There's no bottom line. There's no place where you've hit the bottom of discipleship and you've done it all. That there's no happy medium where you can kind of do both, where you can feel that you've done your part in discipleship and the rest somebody else needs to pick up. There is no bottom line. There's no, because any kind of a bottom line implies that I'm in charge and I'm the one that gets to set the bottom line as to what I'm willing to do and what I'm not willing to do. And what it really comes down to is if we hit any point where we say, this is it, this is as far as I go, that is the point where we're saying to the Lord Jesus that this is the point where my life is more important than yours. When we hit that point where we're no longer willing, we've put a value on Jesus' life, and we've put a value on our own, and we've valued our own life higher than His. And it will always involve that death to self. The verse I already quoted, Galatians 2:20, most people probably recognize that I left off the very first phrase of it. It begins, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul had a real experience of putting himself away. Paul had a real experience of yielding his own life, his rights to himself, his authority over his own life. He had a real experience of surrendering that, turning it over. And disciples, in that process of allowing the Lord to conform you to the Lord, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will eventually always come to a point where you will need to reckon yourself dead to self in order to be alive to God. And that's what we're after. We're not after death to self. Our beef isn't with self necessarily. Our longing is to be alive unto God, to be instruments of righteousness in His hands. And that requires to be dead to self, because you cannot serve two masters. You cannot be alive to God and alive to self. You cannot be in His hands and in your own hands. You can't have two potters making the pot. And that is why being alive unto God necessitates being dead to self. And like what I said, wherever, at what point we stop and we take it back into our hands, that's the point where we've said that Jesus is worth this much to me and no more. In terms of our service, the things that we do, taking care of other people, fulfilling what Jesus has said, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. If that service is ever rooted in anything other than this devotion to Jesus Christ and the desire to be conformed to His image, if it's rooted in just human kindness, if it's rooted in good citizenship, if it's rooted in a desire to be the good church person, to live up to other people's expectations, to live the way that I was taught to live, if it's rooted in anything else, then when we hit that point of self-sacrifice, we'll balk. All of these other motivations fail when you hit the point of denial of self, because all of those other motivations ultimately serve self. They're all self-driven. They're all driven by my identity of who I think I am and who I think I should be and what I think I should do and what I'm going to do, and won't you all be impressed with my Christian service? And when that gets to the point of that man going to the cross, he says, no way, I'm done with this. And he either leaves the church saying, boy, those people are radical, right? Or he finds some other place, or he just keeps a smile on his face and keeps doing his own thing and says all the right things and inwardly is still in charge. But he will stop, he or she will stop short of that point of sacrifice. But the person who's really eager to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fallen in love, whose heart is so captivated by Jesus Christ that nothing else matters, that when that self-sacrifice, when the moment of the cross, of death to self comes up, what he sees isn't death to self. What he sees is the opportunity. What he sees is the opportunity to pour himself out for Jesus. What he sees is the opportunity to be used by Him. He doesn't see the highest cost in death to self. He sees the highest blessing. He sees the greatest privilege, the greatest honor. Once when a prospective missionary wrote to Amy Carmichael in India and asked what she could expect on the mission field, Amy Carmichael wrote back, simply a chance to die. And that's incredible. That thought just cuts like a razor. And it really draws a very sharp line between disciples and everyone else. The disciple sees in the chance to die an opportunity to be made like his Lord. He sees the opportunity, like Paul, to be conformed even to his death. The disciple, in that chance to die, sees an opportunity to make his life count, to spend it well. We're all dying anyways. Life is being spent. And he sees the opportunity to spend it in a way that it counts, that it matters. He sees an opportunity in a chance to die to lay hold of the highest of all titles, disciple of Jesus Christ. And the others, on the other side of the line, they just see death. Jim Elliot, I know probably everybody knows this quote. It's interesting to recall, though, that he said it not as he was heading into the jungle about to die. He said it while he was still in college, 7 years before his martyrdom. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's really the heart of discipleship. The fact that all of our problems, denial of self, dying to ourselves, yielding ourselves, pouring ourselves out to the end, we're only losing the thing that all our problems are in. And what we're gaining is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Enough time has been spent carrying the image of Adam. It's time to carry the image of Christ. To follow Jesus is to make your life count. It's to become what you were made to be in the perfect mind and heart of God. That we might follow Jesus is the whole reason he came. This is really important, especially when we recall the distinction between conversion and going on to really become a disciple. God didn't send his son to die and to rise again in order to convert us. He brought that great work of salvation about that we would become disciples. Go and make ye disciples of all nations. He brought that about that we would be living in an active fellowship with him. And that for us to be converted, to be in church, to be doing what we're supposed to be doing, and to stop short of allowing God to remake us wholly in the image of his Son who poured himself out, who made himself nothing for our sakes, not to go on and enter into that kind of a life, is to frustrate the purpose of God. It's to mean that Jesus, and this sounds a little extreme, but it means to say that he came and died for nothing. Of course, it's not for nothing. But that's what that's almost what we get to. And that's why Paul says shocking things like, unless he died in vain. And unless you've received the gospel in vain. Paul actually says things like that. So to follow Jesus, it brings about the whole purpose for which he came and died and rose again for us. Following Jesus is the greatest privilege that can be ever given. But we have to understand what it is that we're talking about. That discipleship is going to cost us. That it must be rooted in that moment by moment by moment active, preserving fellowship, being in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that it must always be evinced or demonstrated, not by service of others, because that can be a bitter thing, but an eagerness to serve others, seeing in it the opportunity to serve Jesus, to express love for him. And then finally, to be his disciple, we must look ahead, count the cost, stare the cross in the face, make the decision, and be ready to pour ourselves out, to spend and be spent. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the glorious, glorious example that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we recognize that the Christian life is something far higher than most of us have lived or recognized. But we ask, Lord, take us. You would not talk about these things. You would not write books like Ephesians if it were not your plan for us. So we ask you, Lord, this week, please take us, lead us by your Holy Spirit, work these truths out in our lives, that we all would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would follow you, and that we would go on to lay hold of that life for which you've laid hold of us. Heavenly Father, we ask you for the glory of your name, that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ would be recognized and honored and praised here on earth. Make disciples of us. In Jesus' name, amen.